He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'm sure you recognize the quote from Jim Elliot, who sacrificed his life along with four other martyred missionaries to reach the Aucca Indians in the Ecuadorian jungle with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the spiritual disciplines are a mound of gems, then sacrifice is at the diamond at the top. No other discipline is more closely associated with the character and mission of Jesus Christ than sacrifice. Yes, he was intimate with the Father. He lived simply. He sought solitude. He surrendered his will to the Father daily and lived a prayerful, humble life. But it is sacrifice that distinguishes the Son of God from all other mere historical figures and identifies him as Savior, even to those who scarcely know of him. As we return to our key verse to reestablish our goal in our minds, notice to the extent to which Paul says he wants to be transformed into his likeness. Philippians 3:10 out of the Amplified, "For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, that I may in some way come to know the power overflowing from his resurrection, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death." Did you catch it? To be continually transformed even to his death. You want to be like Christ? Become a person who's characterized by the discipline of sacrifice, the ultimate expression of Christ-likeness. Perhaps I've mentioned it, but I visited Boise, Idaho when courting Diana. And on that trip, we went to visit and tour Mission Aviation Fellowship, where they exhibit some of the actual remains of the small yellow plane that Nate Saint flew Jim Elliot and the three other missionaries into the jungles of Ecuador. I told Jim's life story at Grace Christian Chapel a while back as an example of being all in, which was their theme that school year. The missionaries' passion was to win the hearts of the tribe of Aucas for the singular purpose of introducing them to the Lord Jesus who had died for their sins. Their ultimate hope was not self-centered. They were Christ-centered. They were all in. God will occasionally ask some of his own to suffer death for the sake of Christ, but that's not the sacrifice he wants from most of us. He desires that we offer ourselves as nothing less than living sacrifices. You hear that correctly. Each one of us is called to become a living sacrifice. On my last trip to Malawi, Africa in 2005, we climbed up Maluma Hill, where I found the brick remains of the home I was born in, and where my father's church was located, adjacent to a clinic where my mother served as nurse. And the pastor on our visit took us out through a courtyard by an old cemetery. And there a white-haired black man was whitewashing a tombstone that was faded. And through the translator, he told us that the grave was for a missionary lady who came there in 1928 from England. And she brought all of her books and clothing and stuff in a coffin. her coffin, showing to everyone her commitment that she had come to stay, to teach, and to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ until she died. Now, to me, that's a good example of all in. Her young life and testimony was Christ-centered. We as Christians are to become living sacrifice. Those are the word Paul uses. If you look at Romans 12, 1, we find Paul on his knees before us and saying, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." I plead with you. Why plead? Because he's asking for something that doesn't come naturally or easily or automatically. When people sacrifice, they're usually not doing it on a whim. Sacrifice hurts. Sacrifice works against our natural instincts to keep a tight hold on your possessions and creature comforts. And we come hardwired with the instinct to watch out for ourselves and guard against risk and preserve our own lives at any cost. The dictionary would call the phrase living sacrifice an oxymoron, a term that is logically self-defeating. Paul's odd expression is a little like telling someone to be a living martyr. And how can that be? To become a martyr, one has to die. But in this case, Paul isn't asking us to seek our own demise. He is pleading for us to give our life over, to as we continue living it. When we get out of bed in the morning and arrive at work and put in those hours, and as we relate and as we play and as we carry out our personal responsibilities and then fall into bed that night, we are to do everything as a deliberate act of submission and obedience to God. That path leads us to becoming a living, breathing sacrifice, dead to anything that the Master hates, devoted to everything he loves. That word Paul uses in Romans 12, 1, rendered sacrifice, is the Greek term thysia. And interestingly, he uses very sparingly, only a handful of times in all of his letters, and that tells me that it's not a term that is to be loosely or lightly handled. We should sit up and pay attention whenever we see it. Thysia is the same word we find in the book of Hebrews, referring to the Old Testament temple sacrifices, looking toward what Jesus would do for us one day on the cross. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul tells us to be like Christ. And he defines the kind of sacrifice we are to make of ourselves. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In that sentence, there are two significant ideas placed side by side: offering and sacrifice. Prosphora and thysia. Both picture someone giving up something, and in each case, the giver no longer has something that is valuable in his possession. But there's a slight distinction, a subtle difference that makes all the difference. An offering is a gift with an added dimension, choice. And to sacrifice is to give up something for the sake of something else that is much better. Also, offering is a voluntary act. And Christ made a conscious choice to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice so that he might have us as his beloved children as we accept his gift seek his forgiveness and are adopted into the family of God, we are to make that same choice of offering ourselves for the sake of having him in a more intimate way, not to earn his pleasure or blessing, but as a means of deeply coming to know him. That's our goal. That's our purpose. Chuck Swindoll, as with all of the disciplines, the exercise of sacrifice begins small. As we consistently carry it out, it becomes habitual. And to cultivate the practice of sacrifice, we must apply it in at least three realms of our lives: personal, relational, and material. Personal sacrifice begins with a choice. Who will we trust to meet our needs? We naturally serve what we trust. Hoarding wealth is a sure sign that the person trusts his things instead of God. In Matthew 6, we find a record of the day when Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount to his friends and followers. Mark read some of it in our scripture reading today. Jesus came on rather strong when he started to discuss personal and material wealth and things that have price tags. As you know, everything costs something. But the point of Jesus' sermon is not to say that having nice things is wrong or suggest that he wanted people to be poor. And while, yes, he may want some to be poor as his disciple and as he were, yet he may want others to have an overabundance of money and material goods that they might be able to give in abundance. His point is not about wealth. It's about us. Whether or not we own nice things, he wants us to be sure that the nice things don't own us. As soon as something begins to feel just a little too crucial to our happiness or safety, it's time to apply the discipline of sacrifice. In The Challenge of a Disciplined Life, Richard Foster tells this story on himself. Not long ago, we had a swing set. Not one of those store-bought aluminum things, but a real custom-made job. Huge steel pipes and all. But the children would soon be beyond swing sets, so we decided it would be good to sell it at a garage sale. My next decision was what price to put on it. So I went out on the backyard and looked it over, and it should bring a good price, I thought to myself. In fact, if I touched it up with paint a little bit, I could ante it up some more. And even if I fixed that seat on the glider, I could charge even more. And all of a sudden, I began to monitor a spirit of covetousness within me. And I became aware how dangerous that really was spiritually. Well, I went into the house and rather tentatively asked my wife if she would mind if we would give the swing set away rather than selling it. No, not at all, she responded quickly. And I thought to myself, rats. But before the day was over, we had found a couple with young children who could make good use of it, and I didn't even have to paint it. The simple act of giving crucified the greed that had gripped my heart, and the power of money was broken for the time being. May I press the point? When was the last time you gave something away? I mean something really nice, something that meant something to you. It's not easy. Sacrifice doesn't come naturally. It's a discipline that requires faith, a trust that the Almighty will look after your needs in ways that you'll never see until you allow him that opportunity. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, explains it much better than I can. The discipline of sacrifice is one in which we forsake the security of meeting our needs with what is in our hands. It is total abandonment to God, a stepping into the dark and abyss in the faith and hope that God will bear us up. The cautious faith that never sows saws off a limb on which it is sitting never learns that unattached limbs may find strange, unaccountable ways of not falling. Sometimes we make such a good living, we really don't trust our God sufficiently. So to exercise the spiritual discipline of sacrifice begins by cultivating generosity. I've shared it before, but I really like that paraphrase of 1 Chronicles 29:14 that Samaritan's Purse uses in all of their letters. All that we have comes from God, and we give it out of His hand. As for relational sacrifice, Genesis 22 tells us the familiar story of Abraham's triumph over unbelief. Abraham and Sarah had waited their entire marriage to have their own child. God had promised them a son decades earlier, but it wasn't until Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 that Isaac came along. Think about that. When Evan Radmay learned that Diana were going to get married, he asked his grandmother if we were going to have children. And Lori Love said, no, they're rather old for that. To which Evan countered, well, what about Sarah? And the little lad that came to Sarah was more than just an addition to their household. He was the son of promise. God had told Abraham that he would have a son, that he would be the father of a great nation, a people who would inhabit the land of promise and worship the one true God. We're watching a new series that began today, the Duke is leading in the Glory Days, which talks about the promised land, and you're invited to come join us on Sunday mornings at 10. All of God's promises to Abraham rested on that one son. How easy it was for Isaac to become everything to his father. And one evening the Lord stepped into Abraham's life. Genesis 22:2, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains that I shall tell you. I'm convinced that Abraham spent a restless night, if not in anguish, in soul-searching prayer. Can you imagine? Let's face it, Abraham was a hero of faith, but don't make him out to be a superhero. He was just a man, and imagine how you would feel if you were asked to sacrifice your only son, take the life of your child. And just like you and me, Abraham had to evaluate his priorities. He had to check his faith. After all, God didn't stutter. His voice was clear. He had an unmistakable order from the Lord. Sacrifice your son. And while I'm sure Abraham didn't sleep that night, we're told that he wasted no time obeying. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and went out and split firewood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place in the distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Don't hurry past how Abraham explained his mission to the young men. We will go, and we will worship. What a great perspective. Sacrifice is worship. And notice he said, we will worship and return to you. In the Hebrew, Andrew was specific in his use of the plural. He didn't say, we will go worship and I will return to you. We cannot know for sure what he was thinking, but he knew that he would have to kill Isaac, but he also knew that God would keep his promise. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 clearly states that Abraham knew God could raise Isaac from the dead once he sacrificed his son on the altar. And whatever he was thinking, he obeyed. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac had been mentored in the sacrifices. He'd helped his father prepare sacrifices before. He saw the torch and the firewood, but he saw no animal. Abraham was so wise, he then mentored his son in the faith. Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. The whole story turns on trust. There's no argument. There's no further questioning. And the boy trusts his dad. And even better, the dad is confident in his God. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord came to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." "Do not stretch out your hand against this lad and do nothing to him. For I now know that you fear God, and since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God took Abraham all the way to the edge of his relationship with his son, and the faithful servant said by his actions, "Lord, you're more to me than any relationship in the world. If you tell me to put the most important person to me on the altar, I'll sacrifice him." Chuck Swindoll writes, "You may have someone who means a great deal to you, whom you have to give up. God asked Abraham to lay his son on the literal altar. Yours will be figurative. But in the case of some, this sacrifice is more difficult than going without food or shelter. To give up someone we love often feels like the most senseless sacrifice of all, which only intensifies the pain." A.W. Tozer writes of this struggle in his fine book, The Pursuit of God. "We're often hindered from giving our treasures to the Lord out of fear for their safety. This is especially true when our treasures are loved ones, relatives, or friends. But we need have no such fears. Our Lord came not to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe we commit to him. And nothing is really safe which is not so committed. Let us never forget that a truth such as this cannot be learned by rote as one would learn facts from physical science. It must be experienced before we really know them. We must in our hearts live through Abraham's harsh and bitter experiences if we would know the blessedness which follows them. The ancient curse will not go down painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die in obedience to our command. He must be expelled from our soul by violence as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. And we shall need to steel ourselves against his piteous begging and to recognize it as springing out of self-pity. Perhaps you've had a relationship with an individual and your relationship with God has declined. And still you cling, hoping it might get better. It doesn't. It won't. God may be simply saying to you, choose me. You may have had a long-term relationship with someone and that partner has walked away, or he or she wants nothing to do with you. And God may be saying to you, God, you have done all you can do. Let that person go. Let me now have that broken relationship as an act of worship. You may be clinging to one of your adult children. He or she is moving in a direction that's not your plan. Or maybe you're afraid that they'll do just fine without you. But either way, let him go. Let her go. Give them roots, yet give them wings. The word is sacrifice. God will provide. And then there's financial sacrifice. Personal sacrifice overcomes for a love for self that may be nurtured by many number of things, material wealth being one of them. Financial sacrifice overcomes a love for money and possessions. And in my own experience, this is probably the easiest of the three to address. When one adequately deals with personal sacrifice and relational sacrifice, financial sacrifice naturally follows. And by the time one has worked out through the issue of personal treasures and idolatrous relationships, money becomes so insignificant. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, a letter, a very sweet note, overflowing with joy and thanksgiving. These brothers and sisters loved Paul, and they believed in his ministry, and they lived to give. Overflowing with feelings of gratitude, Paul writes to them in Philippians 4, verses 15 through 18, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." From verse 15, we discover that the truth was that this church was the only one to give. Verse 16 tells us they gave repeatedly. And we know from verse 18 that they had given recently and generously. Paul put his finger on the word that best describes such liberal giving on the part of the Philippians, sacrifice. Notice also the follow-up promise. Paul set it forth in verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Their part was repeated generosity. God's part was abundantly supplying their needs. Chuck Swindoll, "The great fear in financial sacrifice is that we might run out of provisions. We're tempted to think that giving them away will only bring the poverty sooner. Fortunately, as with relationships, God will provide. He is infinite in his resources, in his creativity. He never runs dry or shy of ideas." A warning, though. The discipline of sacrifice is not easy to exercise. You and I have an adversary. Satan hates people who put God above all. He absolutely despises the Son of God. And so the practice, the discipline that exemplifies Christ above all and exemplifies him will be the one that the devil does the best to undo. The wicked one knows the power of the immediate and try to convince you that procrastinating isn't really denying God. Don't believe it. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, "Don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate." He also used to comment that the only problem with the living sacrifice is that it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. David Jeremiah, the life of passion for the Christian begins with total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is through presenting yourself to the Master voluntarily upon the altar, unreservedly, permanently, that you unleash his power and his presence in your life. You and I are servants. You and I are to be a living human sacrifice that is laid voluntarily upon the altar. You die to the old life so that you might be reborn to the new, wide open life of Christ and all his power. You die in order to live. You become a slave in order to be free. And you give away the world in order to gain your soul. Open your heart. Open your mind. Seek his vision for your life. Set a course, a quest for all the deepest riches living in the presence of God, who just absolutely and unconditionally, passionately loves you. Elizabeth Elliot concludes in the 1958 epilogue of Through Gates of Splendor. We know that it was no accident. God performs all things according to the counsel of his own will. The real issue at stake on January 8, 1956 were far greater than those which immediately involved five young men and their families, or this small tribe of naked savages. Letters from many countries have told of God's dealings with hundreds of men and women through the example of five who believed literally that the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the other three didn't go on a suicide mission. Their goal wasn't to die. Their death was the result of living a habitual life of sacrifice to Christ. Their precious lives ended in tragedy when they were speared by a river in the Ecuadorian interior. But they were no fools. They were heroes of faith. God will not likely expect you to surrender your life all at once like these men did. But he's patiently waits for you to sacrifice in small amounts, one decision at a time, one day at a time, so that you might enjoy an ever-increasing intimacy with him. And this deepening intimacy with him will inevitably make you more like Christ. Selah.